Now, the passage I want us to look at today is not one which Christians, I think, readily have in mind. But with the Holy Spirit guiding us, I think we can learn a lot from a pagan king who had some questions and who ended up being very obedient to what it was God wanted him to do. So I want us to take a look at that. So, if you would, go to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. And I'll go ahead and read that, then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah's one of the minor prophets. Minor prophets just doesn't mean that they have something less significance when it's talking about the minor prophets and the major prophets is strictly speaking on the size of the book. Okay, so there's 13 minor prophets, books in the Old Testament. Jonah, of course, is one of them. And Jonah is really a very unique book. It documents probably one of the greatest events that actually happened in human history. So let's take a look at it today and see what God has for us. So I'll begin here, like I say, in Jonah chapter 3, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach the message that I tell you. So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now Nineveh was an extremely large city, a three-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. The men of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He got up on his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth, sat in ashes, and then he issued this decree. By order of the king and his nobles, no man or beast, herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways, from the violence he is doing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we do not perish. Then God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster he had threatened to do to them, and he did not do it. Father God, we thank you for this passage you've given us today. You're showing us how your word, God, is so incredible. That happened in this event. So help us to see Jesus in this event. Help us to make much of everything that you have for us. And thank you again for all you've done and given. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so before we get into the meat of this passage, I wanted to discuss some context things that will kind of help us to understand chapter 3. I think this is necessary to give us a fuller understanding of this incredible event. Now, there's two points that I would like to make about this to better understand chapter 3. Number one, if you'll remember when God called Moses to bring the Israelites out of slavery, and he called them to build a nation. So God got them through the Red Sea. They traveled then to Mount Sinai, which is in modern-day Saudi Arabia. In Exodus 19, God then comes to the Israelites and tells them he wants to make a covenant. In other words, he wants to have a deal, wants to make a deal with them if they'll do it. So in Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, God tells them that he will be their God, and they are to be his nation of priests. Now, since the fall of mankind due to sin, when Adam and Eve first sinned, God's top priority in human history has been the redemption of mankind, which was made possible by the death, burial, and resurrection. So God came to the Israelites and he tells them that he will be their God. In other words, he'll be everything they need. He'll be their government, their provider, their defender. And in return, they were to be a priestly nation. And by a priestly nation, that means they were supposed to be telling the world that the Messiah was coming. Then they agreed to this in Exodus 19, verse 8. Well, guess what? God kept his end of the deal, but they did not keep their end of the deal. As a matter of fact, God told them in the Old Testament law, if you disobey me, I will have you taken out of the land. And that is in Deuteronomy 28, 63 through 65. And God eventually did that. Well, the people eventually rejected God as being their government, and they established a king-based system, starting with King Saul. This lasted for three kings, because at the death of the number three king, Solomon, the nation divided into two kingdoms, north and south. Now, between the two countries, there were 38 kings and one queen. There were only 8 good kings, and every one of those was in the southern kingdom. There were no good kings in the northern kingdom. Now, Jonah was a prophet sent by God to the northern kingdom. So Jonah is used to being around a bunch of people that are involved in idolatry, polytheism. They had all of this kind of stuff going on at this time. So this is the environment that Jonah finds himself in. And Jonah serves under King Jeroboam II from about 782 to about 753 BC. So about 750 years before Jesus is when Jonah is on the scene. So Jonah is going about his life as a prophet. Excuse me. When one day he gets a message from God. And we're going to see that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach against it, because their wickedness has come to me. However, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He was going down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, went down into it to go to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. Jonah 1 through 3. Now, it's hard to describe the hatred that the Jews and a lot of other people in the ancient world actually had for the Ninevites. The Assyrians' capital was Nineveh, and these people were brutal beyond belief. They would often brag and boast about the brutality and torture that they would execute on their prisoners or on the people that they happened to conquer. So Jonah hated the Ninevites, and he hated them so much that he, as a prophet, willingly chose to disobey God and not travel the 600 miles to Nineveh, which is because he's in modern day Israel. Okay. Nineveh is in modern day Iraq. So Jonah chose not to travel the 600 miles to go to Nineveh that God had told him to, but he chose to go to the exact opposite way. He chose to go to the east, 1,000 miles to the east to a place called Tarshish, which is on the other side of the Mediterranean. And Tarshish is in Spain. So he is actually going the exact opposite way that he's been told to go. Now, I want to mention this real quick, guys, because it's very unique that this verse is in here, but God has a reason for us here in 1 through 3. Because we need to understand, guys, that especially if you're a Christian, if you choose to obey God, you're going to have to pay the fare. And that's what Jonah did. Okay? So we see that. So keep that in mind. Okay? And it turned out to be more expensive than Jonah ever thought it was going to be. But God was in charge of the whole thing. So let's take a look at that. Now, that's the first point I'd like to make. Now, the second point I would like to make to kind of help us going on better again with this text that's going off in chapter three. Oftentimes in the Bible, God moves on people by communicating through their culture. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, theologians call it polemics, okay? But it's God would relate to people in a way that they would understood. The best example of this is in Exodus 7 through 8. No, excuse me. It's in chapter 7, Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Okay? So I'll start there. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh tells you, perform a miracle, tell Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. But then Pharaoh called the wise men and sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and they also did the same thing according to their occult practices. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a serpent. But Aaron's staff swallowed theirs. However, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Okay, so this is God speaking through their culture. Excuse me just a minute. So here we see Moses and Aaron, and the staff is changed into a serpent. Now, this changing of the staff into a serpent is a direct attack on Pharaoh and the Egyptians because it strikes at the very heart of Egyptian belief. Anybody remember King Tut? Remember the little headgear he had, right? Like right up here in the center, he had a snake, okay? Well, that snake was called Uraeus, and it was supposed to be a female cobra, and that snake to the Egyptians represented divine potency and sovereignty. So it was considered the very emblem of Pharaoh's power. And Pharaoh was considered to be a god. And of course, at this time, Egypt was a worldwide superpower at that time. So what message do you think the Egyptians got, and especially Pharaoh received, when slaves who were social nobody in the Egyptians' book, whose god the Egyptians mocked, comes in, and the slave's God turns into a staff and a serpent that devours the one the Egyptians put forth. You think they got a message out of that? Yeah, you better know they did. Figuratively speaking, they got their teeth knocked out. Okay? That's just not supposed to happen. The God of slaves decimating Pharaoh and his magicians? I guarantee you 15 minutes before that happened, it is not even possible for the Egyptian mind to conceive that. But we can see the message that God was trying to relay with them with that, okay? God does that several places throughout the Bible. Well, God does the same thing here in the book of Jonah, because the Ninevites were worshiping a half-fish, half-man God. And they had a tremendous amount of reverence for this God. They believed that it actually gave them law. They believed that the fish God gave them science. They even accredited it with teaching them geometry. They even claimed that this fish, half-man God was responsible for civilization itself. And his instructions were universal and were to be obeyed. You did not have a choice if you were a Ninevite. You followed what the fish God said. So when this fish God had something he wanted to do, though, they thought that he would send someone ashore during the daytime, and then the fish God would recede to the deepest parts of the ocean at night. So again, what message do you think these ancient people got when a fish vomited Jonah, a national enemy, onto the land? And Jonah's God, the God of the enemy, is not only powerful enough to protect Jonah, but he has total control over the fish, because after all, he made the fish vomit. You think they got a message out of that? Big time. Big time they did. Okay? So that just, again, that's just something that's not supposed to happen. Okay? Now, when we start here in verses 1 through 3, we see, and like I said, that was just laying some background that I think is going to give us a better understanding of what's going on here in chapter 3. So we start here at the point where Jonah is about to enter the city, and God's command to him still stands. Okay? Now, notice Jonah is not given a new word from God. His task is still the same. His message is still the same, even though the situation setting him up to be where he's at had changed tremendously. Now, this is key for us as well today, and I want to talk about this on 2 points. Number one, Jonah did not go get any more information from God until he acted on the information he already had. So instead of waiting for a new message to break through, we must ask ourselves, what are we doing with what God has already told us to do? God didn't tell Jonah to do anything new. He still had the same commission in chapter 3 that he had in verse 1. Go and tell the Ninevites, I'm about to wipe them out. God gave him nothing else beyond that. So we have the completed Bible today. And in that, we can see the what God tells us to do. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 tells us that if you're a Christian, that you're supposed to evangelize the lost, disciple others around you. And that's a few. In Matthew 5, 13 through 16, Jesus tells us what we should look like when we're outside of the church. Is that what we're doing? Is that how we're living our life? If not, then we should not expect God to reveal more information to us if we are not acting on the information he has already given us. Number two, a second point about this that we see in Jonah chapter 3 is that God gave Jonah a second chance. Here we see God is giving him a second chance. Thank Jesus we serve a God of second chances, a God who wants to work with us day in and day out in our lives. And I'm personally an example of someone that God has given a lot of second chances to, but I have to emphasize, to be fair, that the point is God is not obligated to give us a second chance. A lot of times he will because of his love and his grace and his mercy, but sometimes he doesn't. He is not obligated to. That's why it's important for us to be obedient. The Bible says that today's day is for salvation, and today is the day to believe on the Lord, and today is the day to ask forgiveness of his sin, because there's not a single person in this room that has a guarantee they're going to see the sun go down tonight. Okay? Death happens every single day, 24/7, around the clock. It's all coming for us, and there's not one person that has a guarantee it's not going to happen to them today. Okay? So that's why it's important to obey God when he says to obey him. Now, verses 2 and 3. Now, three times in the book of Jonah, we see Nineveh is called a great city. The Bible specifically points this out for importance. Biblical cities were a lot smaller than what we think of today. For example, I saw that the archaeological find that they did on the city of Jericho with the wall that came down, Jericho itself was only about 8 acres. So the town itself was probably pretty much close to the church property that we have here, right? The town itself. So there, a lot of the biblical cities back then, and there just weren't as many people back then as there is now. Okay. But Nineveh, though, is pointed out three times for being a great city. So Nineveh is a big city. As a matter of fact, the archaeologists think it may actually be one city with some suburbs around it, would be kind of the way it adds up today. So Nineveh was indeed a big city, even for today's standards. Yet Jonah is told to go into the streets and alleys of the city, and we're told that he did this. And it took him three full days to traverse, okay, the cities and, the roads and the alleys in this city. Now, what God does here by sending Jonah to these people is he's being very kind because he's showing his true loving character. God tells him that he is about to bring his wrath, his just punishment on him, but God gives him 40 days to come to him in repentance. Now, he could have wiped him out immediately, but God didn't do that. He chose to give him a chance to come, one last chance to come in him in repentance. Now, Jonah neither mentions God's name or the possibility of repentance, yet in spite of Jonah, they do turn to God in repentance. They believe God, which is what God wants us to do. But how's that possible on such a grand scale? Because again, you're talking about Nineveh being a huge city. Well, the Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When the Bible says all, it means all. It means me, it means you, it means my kids, it means the people of Nineveh. Romans 3:11 tells us that nobody looks for God on their own. And so if you're not a Christian, and I mean, when I talk about being a Christian, I'm not talking about just a title you've attached to yourself. I mean, if you're someone who has never reached the place in your life where you realize that you have sinned against God, that you've realized you've broken the commands of the Lord Jesus, the creator of the universe, that you don't deserve to go to heaven, you actually deserve to go to hell. We all do because of our sin. You do deserve to go to hell. But if you have not come to Jesus to make that situation right with him by confessing to God that you're a sinner, and come to Jesus and repent, okay, because that's what he tells us to do. That means to turn from your sin and yourself and turn to God as the king of your life. So if you're there, if that's what I just described to you today, then know that you did not decide really to come here on your own. You did. But Romans 3:9-12 tells us that, I'm going to read it here in just a second, that God first moves on us to have a relationship with him. Let me read that very quick here. Romans 3:9-12. And that tells us, what then? Are we any better? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both the Jews and the Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks. All have turned away. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There's not even one. Okay? So all of us are in this same situation where we have sinned against God. We do not have the ability to come to God on our own. And that's according to John 6:44. We see that there, and this is Jesus talking. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent them draws to me, and I will raise him up on the last day. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, God has a plan for you, and that's why you're here. Because God first moves on us in order for us to have a relationship with him. So, if you find yourself in that situation, what does God want us to do? Well, there's two things I got, the 2 points I want to bring out about what's going on here in Jonah chapter 3. Okay, the first question. How did they know to look to God when Jonah did not mention God? Well, we can have several answers for this question, but for the time being, let's just look at the knowledge of God, okay? God's omniscient, That's not really the best way to say it, but I think I stirred a little bit on that. But in other words, God has all knowledge. Okay, God has all knowledge, both actual and potential. What do I mean? Actual knowledge. God knows what has already happened, what is happening everywhere right now, what will happen everywhere tomorrow, next week, next year. Because God is not bound by time, space, or the universe, or time, space, and matter, as we are. God is outside of the universe, so he can affect it in any way he chooses, but it doesn't affect him. It does affect us, and there's absolutely nothing we can do about it. I may wish I could travel from here to Laredo in 3 seconds by snapping my fingers, but the fact of the matter is the space is too great and the time is too short for the limitations that I have. So, same with you, but not God. That's why we see in John 6:21, when Jesus gets into the boat during the storm, John 6:21 tells us that Jesus instantly transported a boatload of people several miles across the water to the shore. When they were in John 6:21, Jesus gets into boat, that quick they're at shore. And that was the several miles that they covered like that. Why? Because Jesus controls time and space and matter. And Jesus also has, like I say, also all actual knowledge. But it's not just that God knows what is happening or what will happen or what did happen in the past. God also has all knowledge to things that actually happen or it will happen. His potential knowledge. In other words, God knows what would happen if you would have got that job that you didn't get, or if you would have gone to that school that you didn't go to, or married that person, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? So God knows not only everything that will happen, but what could happen as well. And this is why he told the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 16, don't get married, because if you do, you're going to see your kids die a horrible death. And God was telling Jeremiah that to save him that future anguish. So God knows, and now back to God's knowledge, he knows who would really choose him. So even 2,700 years ago in a pagan culture, God loved human beings so much that he's not going to leave anybody behind. If you want to love God and be right with him and go to heaven, God will find a way to get you that information, even if he has to have a fish vomit you up on dry land. So back to our question, how did they know to look to God when Jonah did not mention him? God knows everything, and God moved on the city, but he also moved on them as individuals until they came to the point where they would accept him. Once they were at that point, the Holy Spirit applied Jonah's message to where it needed to go. I have taught evangelism for years, and I can still attest today that this happens. We teach the faith evangelism, and it has an acronym, F-A-I-T-H. Well, I was out with a student one time who was so nervous, this student started out, it was A, and then I, and then T. I mean, this poor student just totally messed up the whole acronym. It didn't even make sense what the person was saying. But then when we asked the person he was witnessing to, did you understand that? He said, oh, yeah. And he had every bit of it. Why? Because by the time it left that guy's mouth and got to the guy that he was talking to ears and got to his heart, the Holy Spirit worked it to where it needed to go. Okay? So that's why when Jesus tells us, right, to go out and witness, to go out and disciple, and he tells us what? I'll be with you. Okay? So we do need to study. We do need to know our Bible. We need to do it as best we can. But give it your best shot. And don't worry about it after that. God is going to get it to where it needs to go. So if God's telling you to witness to somebody, do it. Do it as best you can and know that he's got the results. Okay? We're not responsible for saving people. We're just responsible for telling them the message. God's responsible for that. So the Holy Spirit is the one that can do that. All right, and that was one point on that. Now, the second point on that is how did they know they had sinned and needed to repent? Well, there again, the Holy Spirit moved on them in the same way that he does today. Today, now, when we accept Jesus as Savior, the Holy Spirit of God comes to abide with us. Now, that was not true back then because Jesus had not died yet. This is about 700 years or so before Jesus was resurrected and came to earth. Okay, but in some way, somehow, the Holy Spirit still moved in a way to get these people right with God. We don't know exactly what happened, but we don't have to. But we have to know that their repentance was very real, as we're going to look at here, and that's what God had told them to do. So that's why it's so critical for us as Christians to be obedient to the Lord Jesus. Okay, you have no idea what God, you have no idea what the Holy Spirit is doing in someone else's life or what God has going on out there in eternity somewhere. We just don't know. Okay. But he tells us to be obedient in that, and that's why, because we don't know. So just trust him. He knows. He just doesn't tell us. But honestly, if he did tell us everything that was going on, we couldn't handle it anyway, really and truthfully. So, you know, just if God's telling you to witness to somebody, if he's telling you to speak to somebody, just be obedient in that and know that he's got his reasons for doing it. He's already told us that. The answer to both these questions then that I just brought up is that God moved in some way to bring them to the point to where they knew they had sinned against God and needed to repent. Now, verse 6, this is where we see the truly amazing work of God, so much that nothing quite like this has ever happened in history. And I got 2 points on that. Number one, notice the king hears about this after the townspeople. This is a bottom-up revival, if you will. A lot of times you will see the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, they'll come to repentance, but it starts with the king doing the right thing and then works down to the people, such as with King Josiah in 2 Chronicles 35. Not here. This started in the streets and then went to the palace. So it talks about that. Number two, sitting in ashes, because we're told the king did what? The king got up, took off his robe, and sat down in ashes. Sitting down in ashes is very, very serious. Let's take a look. There was somebody else who sat down in ashes in the Bible, and it was Job. And let me just read off to you what it took for Job to sit in ashes, okay? In Job 1:15, the Sabaeans took his livestock and killed some of his servants. In Job 1:16, a lightning bolt struck, killed his sheep and some of his servants. In Job 1:17, the Chaldeans raided the camels and killed his servants. In Job 1:19, a wind destroyed a house and killed all of his children. All the things that hit all these things, the loss of his livestock, the loss of his family, everything he had happened to Job within 15 minutes. He loses all his wealth, he loses his employees, and all of his children. But there was still even more to come. Because in Job 2:7, we see that Satan comes and afflicts Job with boils from head to his toe. So understand that when someone is sitting in ashes in the Bible, it is someone who is at a complete and total loss. They are completely overwhelmed, they are totally consumed by grief, or in the case of this king, by the guilt he sees in his own sin. The king is completely broken by his sin and sees that he has offended the creator of the universe. In verse 7 and 8, the king is so broken by his sin of the people that he tried to show God their true regret by applying the outward sign of mourning. And he even had that sign of mourning, the sign of remorse that he had committed these sins. They even applied that to their animals. It says they even applied it to their flocks, so their chickens, their ducks. Everybody got wrapped up in sackcloth. And as a sign of repentance and a sign of remorse that they had done for their sin. They regretted what they had done. It's my belief here that the king, in going to verse 9, the king here makes one of the most incredible statements we find in the Bible. Why? Because the only thing he knows for sure is that God will utterly destroy them in 40 days. He has no promise that God will relent, show mercy, or apply his grace. He has no promise that God will look the other way at their sin. It's the exact opposite. He knows for sure that they will be destroyed. Yet the first time he is confronted with the sin, he comes to God in complete remorse, completely broken, and which leads to his call for repentance, knowing that he's probably going to get destroyed anyway. He didn't know God was going to change his mind. He was just hoping God would change his mind if they showed God their remorse and their repentance. And of course, God did, because God's God of love. And that's why God had given him 40 days to repent, but he didn't know that. And it's what he and people deserve. The kind of repentance we see here with the Ninevites is clearly more than just a way of thinking. This is a repentance that affected their lives. These people changed their lives. They changed what they were doing. And then in verse 10, we see that God relented from the wrath that he was about to send. It shows that God's standards don't change, that God has standards and they do not change. However, sometimes God can and will adjust to us as a human being based on how we act. And that's what happened here. Because they did, God relented from pouring out their wrath on him. In this case, their repentance produced something for God's grace to respond to. They were literally some of the most wicked people in human history, yet God had enough grace and enough mercy to apply to them when they repented of their sin. So if God can give them grace and mercy, then he can do the same thing for me and you today. Jonah reluctantly preached a short sermon, and it resulted in the greatest revival in human history. That's how powerful God is. When they heard the message of God, they acted on it. They acted correctly on it. And that's one of the most amazing events. This is a huge town. It's one of the most amazing events in history. So, in conclusion, with all the talk about the Titanic lately, it reminded me about an event that happened on the Titanic. I'm a ham radio operator, so I got a radio I can talk to. I talk a lot in Central and South America, so I'm kind of, you know, big into radios. But I was surprised to find that the day the Titanic set sail, it had the most advanced radio in the world. But the Titanic didn't own the radio. It was put on the ship under contract as a safety warning device. The purpose was to be able to communicate with other ships, talk about weather, other vessels that might be going on, currents, emergency information, and, of course, icebergs. Now, the contract also supplied two radio operators, and the senior operator on the Titanic was a guy named Jack Phillips. The operators were given permission to send personal messages from the passengers for a small fee, and then they could keep the fee. So that's exactly what they did. Well, after they'd been underway for about a day, the radio broke down, and it took them a couple days to get it back up. When they finally got it back up and running, they had this big backlog of passenger messages where passengers would say, "Hey, Uncle Lou, I'm, we're in the middle of the ocean. I'll be in New York in 2 days." So they could transmit to America or back to Europe. Like I say, at that time, it was almost one of the most. It was the most powerful radio in the world. But they got to keep the fees that they got for the money. So when they got the radio back up and running, because they already had passengers that had paid for these messages, that Jack Phillips, the operator, started sending them. And but what happened was there was a ship that tried to butt in and tell him, hey, there's some icebergs up ahead. Well, he got so focused on sending out the personal messages that he actually told the boat that was warning him of the danger to keep out and shut up. Yeah. Well, needless to say, 4 hours later and 13,000 feet straight down, the Titanic's maiden voyage was over. And the radio operator, Jack Phillips, he died. He went down with the ship. He lost his lives, and 1,500 other people did too, because the radio operator forgot what the whole purpose of the radio on the Titanic was for. When God made you guys, he made you with a purpose in mind, and that's for you to have a relationship with him and give glory to him by the way you live your life. He expects you to complete that purpose. As you go through life, don't get so caught up in the nice things or the complaints or the daily livings. Don't get caught up in the good times or the bad times so much that you miss the whole reason for being on earth to start with. And that's to give praise and glory to the one that made you. This king did, and it changed his eternity. By trusting God, he knew what it was God wanted him to do. So just like that king, you can have forgiveness today, but you can only come to God on his terms. And God lays it out because you can only come to Jesus. Just like that king today, you face a deadline as well. We all do. We must accept Jesus in this life, here and now. This is what God wanted to do. This unnamed king did not wait until day 39 to get his act together and get it right with God. He acted on the message that he had, and he acted when he got the message. And as a result of that, God blessed him and gave him repentance. And God saved his life. So now he still went on to die, but because of the repentance found in Jesus Christ, these guys went to heaven. So don't get caught up on life that you miss the whole point. The whole point is to give Jesus praise and glory with your life. That's why we're here. And so that's why and this king, that's what he did. And that's what God expects us to do as well. So it's an amazing account. It really is. The book of Jonah is, I would encourage you to read all the way through it if you never have. It is an amazing account. It gets attacked a lot in the world today, but the fact is Jesus believed the account of Jonah because Jesus talked about Jonah in Matthew, in the book of Matthew. So come today in repentance with God if you haven't done that already. If you have, then act on the information he's already given you. He's given you his word. He tells us what it is he wants us to do.